We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Amen. Open up your Bibles. Go to Matthew chapter 7. This is like 20 weeks or so I've lost track of going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're in chapter 7 today. Getting close to the conclusion of this very lengthy, but I believe profitable journey through Jesus' great sermon. We're going to take a little detour, though, in August and do something different, just kind of for fun. Not to say that being in the Sermon on the Mount hadn't been fun, too, but we're going to do something a little different in August. What we did last August, and it was so popular, we're going to bring it back, and that's Finding God on Your iPod. And yeah, people like that. And that's a good way to invite people. The gospel will be proclaimed in all of those messages. There's 5 Sundays in August, so 5 songs. And it's all a terrible secret. We can't tell you what they are. That's part of the surprise. So people want to know what the song's going to be next Sunday. We're not going to tell you. But it's going to be good, and so bring somebody. But today we are looking in chapter 7 at the Sermon on the Mount. And let's look at that, verse 1. Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." All right, let's work on this a little bit today. What do you say? Jesus starts out and he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Judge not, lest you be judged. Jesus says that. You ever heard that verse quoted to you? I think this might be just about the most famous thing that Jesus ever said for non-Christians to remember. How many of you know that non-Christians love that verse? Have you ever had a non-Christian or heard maybe a non-Christian quote that verse? "Judge not, lest you be judged." Okay, a couple of questions, and I want you to think a little bit. I mean, you might as well think. You're going to come to church, might as well think. 2 questions. Question number 1, why do non-Christians do that? Why do they know that verse so well? Why do they quote that verse? Why do they do that? Why do they quote Jesus as saying, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? Why do they do that? Answer, because they feel judged. They feel that. You know when you're being judged. You know what I mean? By judging, we mean someone is making an assessment of some aspect of your life in a critical sort of way. And we know when that's happening. People are astute. They're aware. They recognize that. And when a non-Christian feels like a Christian or a Christian group or a Christian church or a Christian movement is judging them unfavorably, they remember that Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." That's why they do that. 2nd question, is this an appropriate use of what Jesus said? I think so. Yeah, I think so. It's interesting. I always hear what that verse doesn't mean. I think we get, as Christians, we get defensive when we have that thrown in our face. Somebody will say to us, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And we'll say, "Well, that's not what that means." But it just might be. I mean, it's got to mean something. At some point, we have to decide what it means. Be careful about always knowing what a verse in the Bible doesn't mean. All right, that's fine, but at some point you have to decide, okay, but what does it mean? I think that non-Christians are not necessarily that far off from correctly understanding this verse. "Judge not, lest you be judged." I know this much. Sinners, people that were known as sinners, notorious sinners, famous sinners, self-identified sinners, were attracted to Jesus. They hung out with him. They liked being around him. And I know that one of the primary reasons for this is they did not feel judged and condemned by Jesus. Hello? And we need to think about that. Why is it that with Jesus they didn't feel judged and condemned, but sometimes with us they do? Well, here's the issue. The more serious you are about your religion, the greater the temptation comes to judge others. Now, I just used the word religion, and I know I did. And sometimes you know, well, I'm not religious. I'm not religious. I'm just a Christian. I'm spiritual. I'm a believer. Well, okay, fine. But the Bible uses the word religion, and the word religion is simply defined as this: a set of beliefs about God and a practice of worship. How many of you have a set of beliefs about God? You have some definite things you believe about God. All right. How many of you have a practice of worship? You come to church, you pray, you do that. How many of you have a way that you worship God? All right, you're religious. So just get over it. Okay? I mean, you are. You're right. You are a religious person, and that's not a negative thing. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. And the more serious you become about your religious life, that is your set of beliefs about God and your practice of worship, as you are formed by religious faith and religious practice in a serious way, you then begin to have the temptation to think of yourself as something of an authority on this matter. An expert, if you will. You know what happens? I mean, we come to Jesus Christ and we get saved and we start coming to church. And we start learning things. And we get free from old sins. And our life starts changing. And we start learning about the nature of God. And we start learning the Bible. And we start understanding the practices of worship. And we know how church happens and how it's done. And how to pray and how to worship. And we know that Micah is in the Old Testament and Hebrews is in the New Testament. And we begin to feel like we're an authority on this. And we begin to feel that we are qualified to pass judgment on how others are doing in their area of life that pertains to religion and morality. Because we have come to know some things, we feel like now we're qualified to pass some form of judgment on others. Well, of course, this is the Pharisees. Look out now. This is the Pharisees were the people who were very, they were the most serious people in society about religion. They were very serious about their set of beliefs about God and their practice of religion. All good and well until you begin to think that you are really an expert in this and thus qualified to judge others, and you begin to relate to this thing as if you are some sort of judge in a spiritual Olympics. And you're watching their performance like a judge would watch figure skaters in the Olympics and then giving them a grade. How do we avoid that? Well, I think we have to continually resist the idea that even though we are very serious and we are very involved in this and we are regularly in church, all of these things are good, we need to resist the idea that, in fact, we are experts. We are followers of Jesus. That's what we are. And Eugene Peterson says it like this in the Jesus Way: there are no experts in the company of Jesus. We are all beginners and necessarily followers. So, just follow Jesus. Just follow Jesus. And don't feel as if you need to pass judgment on how others are doing in following or not following Jesus. James, the Apostle James, became the first pastor of the first church, the church in Jerusalem. And in his letter in chapter 5, he says, come on, brothers. He said, now don't grumble against one another. Don't judge one another. The judge is standing right at the door. And the lesson to learn from that part of James' letter is that we are not the judge. It's as if we have arrived at the courthouse and we're sitting in the gallery going to presumably watch some sort of legal procedure, but the judge has not yet entered the court. Maybe he's still in his chambers. He hasn't yet come into the courtroom. And we're a little bit anxious that things aren't moving along, and we want things to happen. And so it's as if then you just slip down out of the gallery, walk up to the judge's bench, and there in your t-shirt and blue jeans, just sit down and begin to hold court. The only problem is very soon the judge in his black robe is going to walk in with the bailiff, who's going to probably, you know, haul you off and cite you for contempt of court. Come on, we're not the judge, and so we don't need the judge. We live in the age of the internet and 24/7 news coverage. And it's a curse. It's a burden we must bear. And because of the internet and our access to information and the ubiquitous 24/7 news opinions being hurled our way and bombarded by it daily, there comes the notion that we have to have an opinion about everything. And I want to save you today from that false notion. You don't have to have an opinion about everything. Even in areas of religion and politics, it is acceptable to say, you know, I don't have an opinion. And that is entirely responsible. You are allowed to do that. You're able to say, you know what? I fervently do not have an opinion about that. Amen. When we judge, we nearly always judge in categories of good and bad. That's how we do it. I mean, that's the whole point. We think of judging. We divide people into good people and bad people. Good people like us, bad people not like us. I mean, that's how it works. But it wasn't the practice of Jesus to generally divide people into good and bad. He tends to divide. If he's going to categorize people, he doesn't tend to use the categories of good and bad. I'm not saying there aren't good and bad people. I'm just saying Jesus did not tend to use those categories to arrange people. All right, good people, bad people. Jesus used a different set of categories. He tended to use proud and humble. Come on, are you with me? Jesus did not tend to divide people. Here's the good people, here's the bad people. He tended to divide people into proud and humble. Now the problem is, and with Jesus you want to be in the humble crowd. Come on now. But once you start judging, you know how it's going to turn out. Once you begin the process and practice of judging, I can tell you right now how it's going to go down. You are going to end up judging yourself a good person, and people who disagree with you or have some different lifestyle than you are going to be judged as bad people. And once you have judged yourself as good, it's almost impossible to be humble. So you judge yourself as a good person, but you create yourself a proud person, and now you're in the category that's very hard to relate to Jesus because you've become proud. Judge not, Jesus says. Judge not. Just judge not. This is especially true. Now, I understand there are problems with that. And your mind immediately begins to say, yeah, but what about? Well, just go with Jesus a little bit here. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't judge. Just judge not. Just decide I'm not going to participate in that. Judge not. But this is especially true as it pertains to outsiders, those outside the Christian faith, those not self-identified as Christians, those outside the church. It especially pertains to them. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in dealing with a situation where he was having to bring some judgment into a church, nevertheless said this very clearly, and I quote, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" Paul says, you know, when it comes to people outside the church, what business do I have judging them? I have no business judging them. That's like news to us. Really? Really. When we don't understand that, we then come under all kinds of distorted ideas about how Christianity happens and advances, and then, how do I say it, in a misguided attempt to create a Christian nation instead of a Christian church, we end up judging outsiders. Let me say something about a Christian nation. There is a Christian nation, and it is the church of Jesus Christ. It is the global body of Christ. That is the nation. And it's the only nation that can be Christian, because you cannot make something Christian by legislation. Hello? You cannot legislate Christianity into existence. How does one become a Christian? By faith, baptism, and obedience to Jesus. And you can pass laws, and you can do all that sort of thing, and you can engage in politics, and get all of your favorite people in office, and that doesn't make anything Christian. The only thing that can be Christian is that which can be individually, one at a time, baptized. That can make a confession that Jesus is alive and Jesus is Lord. That which can live in obedience to Jesus Christ. That is what can be a Christian. That is a person. And then those persons gather together in a society known as the church. But when we have a misguided idea that we can make a nation Christian by passing certain laws or certain political things happen, then we inevitably begin to make the terrible and very destructive mistake of judging those that are outside the church, something we are specifically told not to do. But what if we just absolutely find it necessary? We just have to judge. Maybe there are situations where, but I have to pass some sort of judgment. Well, then, if you must, I mean, avoid it at all costs, but if you must, then keep verse 2 in mind. Verse 1, Jesus says, just don't judge. But then he says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You know, when you go to judge, you can be lenient or you can be strict. You can give people the benefit of the doubt. You can give them a lot of mercy. You can say, well, I believe that their intentions were good. Because you know what we do? We judge ourselves by our intentions and others by their actions. That's what we do. We excuse ourselves saying, well, I intended well. I meant well. God knows my heart. But we look at others and then we say, I don't know what you were thinking. And I don't know your heart. All I know is what you're doing, brother. Now, Jesus says, the way you judge others is the way you will be judged. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you are really, really confident that and you could just come before Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you to judge me and don't give me a break now. I want you to keep it strict. I mean, just right to the letter. I mean, I want you to just judge me and make it as stern as possible. You might going to be doing that. There's no way I'm going to do that. I'm totally counting on some mercy here. So, I can make that happen. I found a way to guarantee that I'll be judged leniently. With leniency, with mercy, with a lot of grace. How? By judging others the same way. So that when people try to evoke an opinion out of me, and they present someone in a negative light, and they want me to, oh, bam, let them have it. I'm trying to learn to say, well, I'm sure they meant well. I don't know their heart. I'm sure they meant well. I mean, if I were in their shoes, who knows how good I would do? I'm sure I don't know the whole story, and that is absolutely the truth. I'm sure I don't know. I just want to say, let's have mercy on them. Now, when I do that, I'm setting things up for Jesus and others to relate to me to say, well, you know, he means well. He's trying. Give him a break. Let's give him some mercy. And that's what I want, and that's what I need, so that's what I have to give. That's how it works. And it doesn't just pertain to the great final judgment at the end of the age. It happens right now. One of the judgments that comes upon judgmental people is quite simply that they're always unhappy. You ever notice that? These angry, judgmental people, they're not happy people. They're not enjoying life. It's part of their own judgment. Another thing to keep in mind is we cannot produce disciples through criticism and shame. Criticism and shame does not work in producing real followers of Jesus Christ. The only people that Jesus ever criticized and shamed were the people who practiced heaping criticism and shame upon others. And thus you see the principle of sowing and reaping. It was the Pharisees. Oh, Jesus didn't go around heaping criticism and shame upon just general sinners. They bring him a woman caught in adultery. Jesus doesn't heap shame on her, does he? I mean, Jesus did not deal with sinners in terms of criticism and shame. The only people that he did that with were the Pharisees. And with them, he was very critical. And he made fun of them, and he called them names and brood of vipers, and he said all kinds of things. He said, you guys are like a bunch of whitewashed tombs. All fancy on the outside, but in the inside, you're just like rotten, putrefying flesh. That's harsh. But Jesus only did that with those who were critical and using criticism and shame on others. So, what's going on here? What's going on here is control issues. Now, last week, Pastor Shea was preaching for me here, and you were in Matthew 6, and the theme is, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. You guys are so anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about these things. He takes care of the birds and the flowers. The Gentiles worry about these things, but don't you worry about it. When it comes to judgmentalism, there is a deep anxiety that if we don't control things, oh, the church is just going to go shipwrecked. The church is going to fall apart. I mean, if we just give grace to these people, you know, the whole thing is going to be terrible. They're going to get away with too much. It's going to sink the church. We won't have any holiness anymore. Come on, that really is the fear, isn't it? And there is a deep-seated unbelief in that Jesus is not the Lord of the church. We're going to baptize people today, and we're not going to baptize them in the name of Word of Life, or certainly not the name of Brian Zahn. We're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's who's in charge of this thing. We can have some faith, and we can believe that. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, brother, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. All right, the first thing to notice here is that Jesus is using humor. I mean, it's absurd. He paints a picture like this. There's this guy walking around with a log in his eye. See, you're laughing, Jesus. They were laughing when Jesus was doing this. You got to picture a guy with a log in your eye. And that's funny to begin with. There's a log in his eye. That's kind of just, that's absurd. It's ridiculous. You know, how would you not be aware of a log in your eye? But then things like this are, oh, excuse me, Stan. I'll get back with you guys. Stan, you got something in your eye right there. I know this little thing in your eye. Let me help you here. Because you got to keep that stuff. You don't want to get stuff in your eye. You can go blind, you know. You got to be careful about getting things in your eye. This is really important. If we're going to follow Jesus, you know, we got to, yeah, that thing there. And a couple of you on the back row, too. I can see all the way from here that you got these little specks in your eye. So you want to take care of that because, you know, specks, get stuff in your eye. That's not a good thing. It's a bad thing to have things in your eye. Get those things out of your eye. Those specks in your eye. Get them out. Praise the Lord. Well, yeah, see, it's absurd. It's crazy. Now, part of what makes it absurd is how in the world could you have a log in your eye and not be aware of it? And yet that's the whole point. That it can happen. And that's where it stops being funny and starts being scary. Because if you're wise, you'll stop and you'll say, well, could that happen to me? Is it possible that I would have a log in my eye and not even know it? Well, what is the log in the eye? Well, it's the sins of the Pharisee that the Pharisee is never self-aware of. Things like spiritual pride, self-satisfied smugness, arrogance. Those are the kind of sins that you can have and not be aware of it. One of the saving graces of the ordinary sins is most alcoholics know that getting drunk is a sin. Most drug addicts know that getting drunk is a sin. Those kind of sins are very destructive, but at least people know that they have them, and they know they're a sin, and they know they're destructive. When you have spiritual pride and self-satisfied smugness and arrogance, the great danger of those sins is you're not even aware you have them. a log in your eye, and you're not even aware of it. That's why Jesus says things like this, Matthew 21:31. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. He says that to the Pharisees. That's what he's saying it to the Pharisees. I mean, Matthew 21 is all about that. And he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, look guys, I want you to know something. You've been talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God is happening, but the tax collectors, that is the secular people, and the prostitutes, that is the immoral people, are entering the kingdom of God before you do. What do we mean, entering the kingdom of God? We don't mean dying and going to heaven. We mean they were entering into this alternative lifestyle that was swirling around Jesus. Whereas people are drawn to Jesus and he forgives them and he heals them and begins to transform them. The kingdom of God is happening there. And the sinners, the secularists, the immoral people are getting into that while the very highly religious Pharisees are not entering in. How does this work? How is it that secular and immoral people can enter into the kingdom of God quicker and easier than very religious people? How does that happen? It happens like this. Being bad is not a major hindrance to entering the kingdom of God, but being proud is. Being bad is not a big problem with Jesus. I'm not, you say, well, you're going soft on sin. I'm not going soft on anything. I'm just telling you the gospel. That being bad is not a big problem for getting into the kingdom of God. Being proud is. That's the whole point of that parable. Of the Pharisee and the tax collector, two men go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands off by himself and he prays thus, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. I'm not like sinners. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like that tax collector over there. I fast. You know I fast, God. And I tithe and I pray three times a day. I thank you that you even know somebody like me. Thank you so much. Yes, thank you, God. Thank you. And then there's this other man that's praying and he doesn't pray anything like that. And he won't even look to God. He won't look up. He just beats his chest. He says, oh, God, be merciful. What's he basing his prayer on? Mercy. See, this is based on performance. I thank you, God, that my performance is so good. Because I compare myself and I know I'm better than him. He's a tax collector. He extorts people. He's dishonest. He cheats. And I don't do any of those things. So I thank you, God, that I'm in good with you because I'm so good. This guy says, I can't base anything on performance. And I'm just gonna roll the dice and bet everything on mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say? Perhaps surprisingly, he says, I tell you, it was this man, the man that bet everything on mercy, that went home justified and not this man. Jesus is not saying that this man doesn't have sin. The tax collector has sin and he needs to repent. Things need to change. But he's the one that is justified because he based everything on mercy. Being bad is not a major hindrance to entering the kingdom of God. Being proud is. This is how the Sermon on the Mount begins. It begins with the Beatitudes. What's the first Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What do they get? The kingdom of heaven. See, and that's related to the other funny little saying that Jesus gives, and it's comical. He says, it's easier for a camel. Come on, remember those camels that we have in here every Christmas Eve? Those big old camels? He said, it's easier to take a camel and make a camel go through the eye of a sewing needle. Thread a camel. Think of those big camels that come through here. Take a camel and thread it through the sewing needle. It's easier to do that than for a rich man. A person that assesses themselves as rich, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. I judge myself as being rich. I'm very good at being spiritual. I fast twice a week and I tithe on all I get and I pray daily. I'm not like these people. I'm rich in being spiritual. And it's like trying to get a camel through an eye of a needle. Blessed are the poor in spirit that are beating their breasts saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the door is thrown open wide for them. See, this is how this works. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. This is the pearls before swine passage. You've heard of that. All right. So perhaps you are not smug, self-satisfied, spiritually proud, and arrogant Pharisee. All right, and I believe you're not. And perhaps you really do have pearls of wisdom that would be of benefit to other people. I'm not being sarcastic. I say, okay, let's assume that. Let's believe that. That's fine. But don't waste them on people that have absolutely no interest in it. To sort of modify what Jesus is saying, they're pig-headed. Right? Don't. You have these great pearls of wisdom about how their life can be transformed, and you have wisdom from the scriptures. But if they really are not interested, don't give them. Pigs aren't interested in pearls. So just put your pearls back in your pocket and wait another day. Maybe there's some living that they have to do, and they have to come to their senses and begin to think, I don't want to live this way. Once they have communicated to you they're not interested in what you have to offer, then just go on your merry way. Because if you keep it up, Jesus says, they don't want your pearls. They're going to just trample them underfoot. They don't appreciate them. And then they're going to attack you. Have you ever been attacked for your pearls of wisdom? You tried to help somebody. You saw how they're messing their life up. You said, I'm going to give you some wisdom here. You know, here's what you need to do. Here's what's wrong. And you start to give them some pearls of wisdom and they attack you. Have you ever had that happen? All right, it's one of two things. Either you actually do are a smug, self-satisfied, arrogant Pharisee full of spiritual pride with a big old board sticking out of your eye, and people find that very annoying. Or perhaps that's not the case. Perhaps you really are a genuine, you know, humble follower of Jesus Christ, and you have really good pearls of wisdom, but they're just pig-headed. Either way, it's just not the time. If they're not interested, they're not. This is a true story. I remember it years ago. I had a friend that was wanted to lead his brother-in-law to Jesus. And so he was just around him all the time. And he was always witnessing to his brother-in-law. Witnessing to him. Tell me, you got to get saved, man. You're not right with God. You're going the wrong way. Jesus is the way. You got to follow Jesus. You got to get saved. You're going to hell. You got to get saved. You got to repent. Get saved. And just kept at it. His brother-in-law was totally not interested until finally one day. He just picked this guy up, and I mean, the unsaved brother-in-law picks up the Christian and threw him through a window. Just threw him through a window. Yeah, he wasn't interested. And if they're not part of the church, we have no business judging them at all. And if they are part of the church, well, I guess you can judge them, or there is another option. You could ask that Jesus forgive them. You know what we tend to do? We see somebody sinning, and we need to alert people. We need to put out the Amber Alert. They're sinning! You'll never guess what I just heard. What do you think about that? There is another option, and the Apostle John says, if you see a brother sinning, you should ask that God forgive him. We never do stuff like that. We never do that. If you see somebody sinning, he says not sinning is sin unto death. That is, they're not committing apostasy, they're not denying the faith, they're a Christian, but they're sinning. It happens. And instead of, you know, having to talk about it and pass judgment and all of that, why not just say, Father, I think I could be wrong. I don't always trust my own judgment, but it looks like brother so-and-so might be sinning. Father, I ask in Jesus' name, forgive him. Forgive him. I don't know if he's asked for forgiveness, but I ask for him. Give him forgiveness. Forgive him. Forgive him. Just forgive his sin. And for Jesus' sake, forgive his sin. I pray for him. Forgive his sin in Jesus' name. The scriptures teach that. We never do it, but the scriptures teach it. And if someone asks me what needs to change most of all about the church, the American church, and people do ask me that, I say the thing that needs to change most is our terrible practice of critically judging the secular society around us. It's part of our protest DNA. It's part of our us versus them attitude, and we need to get rid of that. So when should we? Because, you know, you think eventually we got to start getting some specks out of some people's eyes here. When should we do that? When people begin to trust you enough that they come to you and go, you know, I got this thing in my eye and it's really bugging me. I got something there? Look in there and see if I got something in my eye. People did that with Jesus all the time. What were the sinners doing? The sinners that were sitting at the table with Jesus, what were they doing? They were, in effect, sitting at the table with Jesus going, Jesus, I got something in my eye. This thing's just driving me nuts. I can't get it out. Is there something in my eye? Jesus says, yeah, there is. Yeah. But until then, unless you are their parent, it's best just to not insert yourself. When they come to you and say, I think I got something in my eye, I've got this problem in my life, I think I need to change. When they begin to come to you like that, they know you're a Christian. You've made that evident. When they begin to come to you, then involve yourself. But until then, it's best just to sort of just stay out of it, unless you are their parent. And I'll close with this. Even if you're their parent, there's some wisdom that's needed. Especially as they begin to become a thing known as teenagers, which is a different species, actually, than you have a 7-year-old and a 17-year-old, and they're not the same species at all. One is a child and one is some mutant creature from the planet Twilo or something. But I've raised, you know, Philip's 18 and he's, I'll ruin his reputation, but he's a good boy. And so we've done good. We've raised our boys and they're all doing good. Gives us a little bit, don't want to start acting like an expert now, but here's my suggestion anyway. Be careful of the tendency, the temptation to utilize shame and criticism to shape your teenage children into good little Christians, where you begin to try to control them through the very powerful weapons, if you will, at your disposal of criticism and shame to try to turn them into good little Christians. You got to be careful about that. I mean, teenagers, what a teenager is doing is they are now becoming their own self. They are exploring. They are beginning to craft their own way of being a person. They are beginning to understand that I'm not forever going to just simply be a child connected to these parents, but I'm going to begin to forge my own identity. And they're in the process of doing that in their teen years. And you're going to have to give them a little space. You have rules, understand that. But there's space. And what you do is you keep the Jesus story, the reality of Jesus very present in the environment, but you allow them to figure out how they're going to involve their story with the Jesus story. And you just have to give them some room to do that. Because if you try to control them throughout those teen years, with shame and criticism in an attempt to turn them into a good little Christian, you're going to do more likely one of two things. Either produce a rebel, or something worse. And the worse is you're going to turn them into a good Pharisee. Rebels eventually, you know, they find out that doesn't work and they can repent. I was a rebellious teenager. My goodness, I was. But my parents were wise and they knew how to give me some space. Have some general rules, but didn't try to control me through shame or criticism. And that ran its course. If you turn your children, though, into Pharisees, my goodness, that can be a lifelong problem. They may never recover from it. And so what we do is we stop being so anxious. Because ultimately what lies behind the compulsion to judge others is anxiety in one of two forms. Either we're afraid that our kids or the church is going to run amok and that we have to be in control here. Very anxious, can't trust God, we have to be in control. Or there is a more subtle psychological phenomenon going on, and that is that we are anxiously attempting to justify ourselves. That we're not convinced, we're not fully convinced that God really loves us. And so we have to give God reasons why He should love us, because after all, we are better than they are. But it was the Apostle Paul who was able to self-identify as both the least of the saints and the chief of sinners, and then also say things like, "And I am convinced that nothing is going to be able to separate me from the love of God that I have in Christ Jesus my Lord." Yeah, he said, "I'm telling you nothing, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth. Nothing's going to separate me from the love of God. And after all, I am the least of the saints and the chief of sinners, but that doesn't matter. God loves me." Stand up with me. What lies at the root of most judgmentalism and harsh criticism of others is a deep structural fear, the presence of an anxiety that God perhaps doesn't love you unconditionally, and so you need to find the proper conditions to convince God to love you. And those proper conditions are that you are better than another group of people. The great revelation of the gospel is that God is not like that. He loves us. He loves us right now. He loves us as we are. Amen. Let's pray a little bit. Jesus, we just heard what you said about judging others. It's a little bit hard for us because sometimes we do that, and we do it for all kinds of reasons. Maybe because we're so committed, maybe we're so serious about this, we're so passionate about this Christian life. Maybe that's it. Or it may be, and it probably is more related to our own anxieties, that we don't feel like we can totally trust you to be in charge, and we feel like we need to insert ourselves regularly to keep things on track. Or at a deeper level, maybe it's simply that we're not yet fully convinced of the love of the Father that you tell us about. And so we have to find ways to justify why God should love us. Jesus, save us from those anxieties. Jesus, save us from that. And Lord, I pray for each one of us. I pray that each one of us today would be given an increasing revelation of the love of God in Christ, and that the people that are gathered here today would know that God is love and God loves each one of us. And they don't have to judge others out of an anxious fear that they somehow have to prove themselves worthy of the love of God. Lord, save us from that. Save us from that. Help us not to be judgmental people, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Here's the final thought on this message. Judge not, lest you be judged. It's very easy for your mind immediately to begin to run toward what that doesn't mean. I'm going to ask you not to do that. I'm going to ask you to say, just ask yourself, what does it mean? And just stay with that. What does it mean to judge not? And stay there. And the other thing I'll say is, if you really, really hated this sermon, you really need to ask yourself why. That's all I'm going to say about that. Today we're going to baptize people at 3:00 in the afternoon, and that is just so much fun. And it's really the formal induction into this family, into this body of Christ, into the Jesus nation, into the church, into whatever you want.